Well, this evening, our confessional language comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, and we're going to read paragraphs 1 and, actually 1 and 7. I think I put 1 and 5 in the bulletin, but it's 1 and 7. You can find this in the back of your hymnal on page 922 and 923. Again, I'm going to read paragraphs 1 and paragraph 7. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And paragraph 7. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Last week, a brother was sharing with me and a couple others an article that he posted on Facebook and then decided to take it down. It was entitled, Puritans Drank Beer and Loved Sex and Didn't Burn Witches. He didn't think it was appropriate for an elder to have that on Facebook, so I just thought I'd go ahead and throw it out from a sermon. And certainly the writer of that article gets your attention. And as I shared with a few of the men last week, to be sure, the Puritans would be aghast at the sexual immorality that's pervasive in our culture. And likewise, they would have had a zero tolerance policy for public drunkenness. But there's a lot we can learn from the Puritans. Just because fallen sinners pervert God's good gifts doesn't mean that they shouldn't be enjoyed by God's people. And there's also a lot we can learn from the Puritans in regards to God's providence. The truth is that the Puritans were a much happier lot than they get credit for. And it's not because of their views on sex and beer, but because of their view on God's providence. They had a serendipitous view of God's providence. They lived with a kind of happy confidence that their God was in control. And they were content to know that whatever happened next, it was part of God's purpose for them. It was a very freeing thing for them. And the Puritan view of providence is what's expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 5. Paragraph 1 not only describes the radical sovereignty of God, you see, that he's working out all things according to the free and immutable counsel of his own will, it tells us that his will always unfold according to his character, and will be marked by divine wisdom and power and justice and goodness and mercy. In other words, here was the reasoning. If events unfold according to God's purposes, and God's purposes unfold according to God's character, and you know God's character, what reason do you have to fret? Let me say it this way. Every time something happens that causes us to get to that place of intense worry, what's behind that is usually a lack of faith that God is who he says he is, or that he'll do what he says he'll do. Again, the Puritans didn't have a sort of Doris Day view of providence. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, as though whatever happened next was just a matter of fate. No, they understood whatever would be from a God who loved them and sent his son to die for them. And it was free. And that's really where the seventh paragraph picks up. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. That, of course, is a paraphrase of Romans 8:28. And the word that really sings in that paragraph is the word care. God does, after a most special manner, take care of his church. See, that's something the Puritans knew and embraced. Well, Puritan John Flavel wrote a great little book entitled The Mystery of God's Providence. And he reminds us, first off, that God's providence is much like a Hebrew word. It can only be read backwards, not forward. And he goes on to write, this care of God, thus engaged for you, is your convoy to accompany and secure you until it sees you safe into your harbor of eternal rest. That's providence that's truly a comfort to souls. The care of God for you and me, the special care of God, taking care of his church, care that we know will see us safe until we're in the harbors of eternal rest. As we're going to see in just a few minutes, that's the confidence that David had when he wrote Psalm 23 and said, the Lord is my shepherd. David knew the Lord cared for him and would lead him all the way to eternity, to that place where he would find himself in the harbor of eternal rest. And David writes that psalm to give us the same confidence. Well, for now, let's praise the Lord singing, the Lord's my shepherd. And excuse me. 2 weeks before Thanksgiving, I had the opportunity to go to Mid-America Reformed Seminary and preach at their Friday chapel. It was a great joy being at the seminary. Nothing's changed, which from my perspective is a good thing, except for people are a little fatter, their hair's a little grayer, or in some cases, no hair at all. But despite the many joyful memories, there was one memory that wasn't a happy one. I was in my first year, and I'd walked out of the first morning class, and I saw something that was really odd at Mars. The office manager, a dear old saint named Florence, who made sure the seminarians towed the line, had placed a television set out in the lobby, and people were standing around the TV with their eyes fixed on it, and I can't tell you what a strange sight that was to see. When I got a little closer, I found out what it was that was so captivating then. American Airlines Flight 11 had been flown into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. And while we were watching those tragic events unfold at 9:03 a.m., United Airlines Flight 175 flew into the South Tower of the World Trade Center. At that point, it was clear this wasn't an accident. At 9:37 a.m., Flight 77 crashed into the western side of the Pentagon, and 10:03 a.m., Flight 93 went down in a field in Stony Creek Township, Pennsylvania. That fourth flight, Flight 93, is the only one that didn't hit its intended target, which most believe was either the U.S. Capitol building or perhaps the White House. And the reason the flight didn't make it to D.C. is that some on board began to make phone calls, and they learned what was happening with the other planes, and they realized that their flight was part of a larger attack on America, and they tried to regain control of the cockpit and the plane. And apparently when the terrorists became worried that these passengers might retake the plane, they chose to crash it. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to say that each of those men and women who made the decision to fight back, they should be called heroes. And one of those men, Todd Beamer, was by all accounts a committed Christian. He grew up in Christian schools, went to Wheaton College. And as these passengers attempted to overtake the terrorists, his last recorded words have become famous. Todd Beamer urged the others, "Let's roll." And that catchphrase has become so popular, it now has a Wikipedia site. But just before he spoke those heroic words, he spoke some words that are even more famous, more memorable, and much more important. Before he said, "Let's roll," he recited Psalm 23 with the operator who was on the other end of the phone. And we might ask ourselves, why is it that when Todd Beamer was confronted with such evil, tremendous danger, and really the likelihood of death, why was it when he was in need of courage and he turned to Psalm 23? Well, I think because it reminded him who he was ultimately trusting in life and in death. And this evening, I want us to look at that psalm and see what it has to teach us. But let's first seek the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to a part of your word that we know well. Part of your word that many, perhaps most of us have memorized. A part of your word that's well known because of the incredible comfort it brings to us. And so we pray in a fresh way that your Holy Spirit would bring us that comfort tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Psalm 23. A Psalm of David. Now, let me just pause there for a second. I think most of you probably know this, but if you have like a New King James, you probably have two headlines. Like in the New King James, the first headline is "The Lord, the Shepherd of His People." That's not inspired. That's editorial, right? But when it says a Psalm of David, that is inspired, okay? So a Psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1866, on October 16th, a Tuesday afternoon, Charles Spurgeon was preaching at a Baptist chapel on Psalm 23, and he began with these words, "I cannot say anything that's new upon this text. I have not even the desire to do so. But if I can remind you of old and precious truths, and also put you in remembrance of sweet experiences which are past, this will not be an unprofitable topic for our meditation." I think dear old Spurgeon felt the pressure all preachers feel when preaching one of the best known and most beloved parts of Scripture. And it's especially true for those of us who are significantly less gifted than the Prince of Preachers. I mean, on one level, Psalm 23, it has language that is so simple, a young child can get it. And I think there's almost the inclination to say, well, let's just read this over two or three times and call it good. But on a much deeper level, It sings the comfort, security, and peace of God into very troubled souls, even when they're in the darkest place. And it does so as powerfully as any text in Holy Scripture. And so for that reason, God's people have always turned to this psalm to find courage when they're surrounded by danger, to find contentment when they're in times of disappointment, to find joy when there's only been sorrow, and to find the sweet solace of God's presence, even when they're overwhelmed with grief. You see, behind Psalm 23, there's one big question. And it's a big question that's very personal and preeminently practical. It's this: who do you trust? Who do you ultimately trust when you face the manifold challenges of life? When life's going along smoothly and you're on autopilot and things are all smiles, or when life gives you a gut punch and the pain seems unbearable, who do you ultimately trust? Is it a friend, a spouse, a sibling, a parent, a doctor, a pastor? And there's no doubt that there's great blessing involved in having people in your life that you can trust. But Psalm 23 is dealing with ultimate trust. To whom do you turn fully and finally, ultimately, when you're confronted with the challenges that park themselves on the doorstep of your life? And David, who's clearly the author of this psalm, uses both tender and opulent language to heap up reason after reason after reason to remind us that the only one who's worthy of our ultimate trust is our covenant God. And this God is gloriously trustworthy. And let me briefly insert something here, because we're not working through the Psalms as a book of the Bible. We're only looking this evening at Psalm 23, but something we've actually been learning in Sunday school is that there's structure to the book of Psalms. And please don't say, well, duh, but we need to remember that Psalm 22 comes before Psalm 23. What I mean by that is Psalm 22 really ought to be read before Psalm 23. And Psalm 22 is sometimes referred to as a psalm of the cross. It gives us one of the clearest pictures of our Lord's agony when he hung on that cursed tree. That Jesus died in our place as our substitute for our sins and received upon himself God's just punishment for those sins. He experienced on the cross God's forsakenness so that you and I might know with confidence that God will never forsake us. So we ought to identify Psalm 22 as a song of a dying shepherd. The dying shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And Psalm 23 then fits into that as a picture of the risen shepherd, the risen shepherd who guides us and leads us in power through the wilderness. And incidentally, Psalm 24 is a psalm of an ascended shepherd who's crowned King of Glory. But tonight it's Psalm 23, and it begins with these familiar but profound words: the Lord is my shepherd. We know this so well. It's just hardwired in our brains. I actually remember one of the few rap songs I know came from a movie in the 90s by an artist, Coolio. I don't even know if he's still living. But he began his rap, although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, after that, he goes downhill quickly. But I remember thinking, this is just part of our consciousness, right? As Americans, as human beings. But David would tell us to think clearly and deeply about what he's saying here. Because right here at the beginning, he uses two words that really, if we think about it, fit together in an odd sort of way. The Lord and shepherd. Right? Now, I imagine all of you know that when you're reading through your Bibles and you find the word Lord, and it's in all capital letters, that means that the word that's being used there in the original language is the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's the way that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And the name Yahweh literally means I am who I am. What a name, right? I am who I am. The great Dutch theologian Herman Vavink wrote that in Scripture, God's name is his self-revelation. Only God can name himself. His name is identical with the perfections he exhibits in and to the world. And what Vavink is saying in sort of theological jargon is that God's names tell us about God. They tell us about his character. They tell us what he's like. It's a way he stoops down and accommodates us in our weakness to help us know him. Calvin used the language of a lisping mother. That's how God speaks to us. It's like baby talk. But God in his mercy uses that because it communicates who he is. And the covenant name of God, the name Yahweh, it actually tells us incredible things about our God, that he's infinite and inexhaustible. And in that name, Yahweh, we're taught at least three of God's divine attributes, and I'm only going to briefly touch on those. His timelessness, his changelessness, and his self-sufficiency. His name's Yahweh. It speaks of his timelessness. I am. I am. Not I was or I will be. I am. It's pure existence. God didn't come into being, and there's never a time when he wasn't, and there will never be a time when he ceases. We can't fully grasp that, but he is eternally and infinitely I am. The covenant name of God refers to his changelessness or his immutability. When God says, I am that I am, it means he is today what he was yesterday and what he will be a trillion tomorrows from now. He doesn't change. And this glorious covenant name also reminds us of God's self-sufficiency. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to exist or find satisfaction. By saying, I am, he's saying, I don't need outside wisdom because I am all wise. I don't need outside power because I am all powerful or omnipotent. You see, God is independent in the fullest sense of the word. For those of you who know theological terms, this is called the aseity of God. That is, God the Creator is the only being as Creator who's utterly and truly self-sufficient. Now, let me explain why this is important. There's always a good reason to review a couple of God's attributes. But David's purpose here is much more significant than just a theological review. Psalm 23 begins with the covenant name of God, a God who's infinite and eternal, a God's name who is I am. And it proclaims his timelessness, his changelessness, his self-sufficiency. This is Almighty God. And it's this God who's covenanted with David, who made incredible promises to him. We'll study those when we get to 2 Samuel 7. But this is David's starting point. God, Creator, infinite, eternal, transcendent, other. That's his starting point. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's as though David begins to search through his extensive vocabulary and scrolls through the catalog of all his experiences to find just the right word to describe his covenant relationship to this God. And there it is. He finds it. He pulls it out again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God Almighty, the great I am. He's my shepherd. And this helps us, I think, get a better grasp of the incredible significance of those words from the Lord Jesus that I referenced this morning from John 10 when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, right? But what David said is remarkable. It's humbling. It's breathtaking. And it's delightful all at the same time. I mean, God uses a lot of names and images to reveal himself to us. He's king, he's deliverer, he's our strong tower, he's a shield, he's the rock, he's our fortress, and so on. And a number of the images we find in the Old Testament particularly speak of God's provision and protection for his people. But here David uses the most intimate image he could conceive of to describe his relationship to God and the personal care God has for his people. And it's the relationship that exists between shepherd and sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. And obviously David knew something about shepherding, didn't he? He was, as we know, a shepherd when the Lord called him. He knew all the struggles that earthly shepherds faced. He knew what it was like to spend night after night after night under the stars, some of them beautiful, some of them terrifying. He knew the kind of courage it took to be a shepherd. Remember, he fought away the lion and the bear when they would come to attack one of the sheep in his care. He knew the dedication that shepherds had to have. They had to be near those sheep every day. And a shepherd had to be with them really every hour. They needed constant care and attention, day, night, summer, winter, and fair weather and storms. David knew the shepherd had to be there to watch over, to feed, to guide, to protect the sheep. David knew all that. David knew a lot about shepherds. We might say he's one of the greatest shepherds who lived throughout Israel's history. But what's striking here is that when David contemplates God and his relationship to God, he puts himself in the place of the sheep. As important as David was in God's plan of redemption, and remember, David's actually the last person God will enter into a formal covenant with in the Old Testament. As significant as David was before his great God and Creator, he knew he was a sheep. He knew he was a lamb before God. I know this imagery is kind of distant for us because, as far as I know, none of you have ever been shepherds. But the point is, we're all sheep. There's a wonderful little book I found helpful. It's written by Philip Keller. He died in the 90s. His folks were missionaries in different parts of East Africa, and he loved the outdoors. And so he spent a number of years as a shepherd in different parts of the world. And he wrote a book entitled, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And in the book, he describes what sheep were like. Sometimes he goes into a little bit too much detail, but at one point he described sheep as precious, but helpless, timid, feeble, and utterly needing. And I think that's how David saw himself before God. Not before other men. before God, as sure as a sheep was utterly dependent on a shepherd for their care, their protection, their provision, David was saying, I depend wholly on my God as my shepherd. Now, it's got to be said that David's not the first nor the last person in the Old Testament to speak of God as a shepherd. All the way back in Genesis 49, when Jacob was pronouncing his final blessing on his deathbed, when he was pronouncing his final blessing on Joseph in verse 24, he spoke of God as the shepherd and the stone of Israel. In Psalm 80, the psalmist Asaph picks up on this and cries out to God in verse 1, Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth! And another really tender and intimate picture of God as shepherd comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. And in his arms rule, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Dear friends, all those passages have the same thing in common. God is almighty. He's powerful, and he comes with that power, and yet he stoops down to intimately care for you and me as helpless sheep. And, you know, I've listened to a lot of sermons over the years on Psalm 23 and a lot of sermons on sheep and shepherds, and it's almost always projected one. Now, you don't know how bad sheep are. They're stupid, and they're dumb, and they're stubborn, and they're always afraid of everything, and all that's true, but then the implication is you're stupid, and you're... I don't think that's what David's getting at. I don't think any of the biblical imagery is getting at that. It's ultimately to say, I'm helpless, and I depend on my God. And he comes to help us. And again, one of the things that's so incredible and such a blessing in this psalm is just how personal David makes it. And that's to teach us to make this personal. If you read through the psalms he wrote, you know he wasn't averse to speak very personally about his relationship with God. But typically the focus was to say, and therefore the people of God do this, or I went and I gathered with the people of God. But the focus of this psalm is on David's personal relationship with the covenant God. It's just spread throughout this in the pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. And it's all my, me, my, mine. David very personally looked to God, his creator, and said, you are my shepherd. And because of that, he begins to unpack what gives him a whole different perspective in life. A perspective that says, my ultimate trust is in this God, and you can trust in him too. Because David knows the Lord is shepherd, he says, I shall not want. He knows the good shepherd will provide for him. There'll be no lack. As helpless as sheep are and as unable as they are to provide for themselves, David is saying, I know that, but I know God will provide for me because I have a timeless, changeless, altogether sufficient Savior. And he'll provide. There'll be no lack. And dear ones, that's what Jesus promises us in all times of our lives. One writer put it this way. He drew out a couple implications. He wrote, Ian Campbell was the writer. He writes, firstly, I lack nothing as far as my soul's salvation is concerned. Everything essential to the welfare of my soul is provided for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, if Christ is my shepherd, I lack nothing as far as my life situation is concerned. My life is taken care of. In Christ's hands, I have the guarantee that everything in my life is for a specific purpose. Right? Think about the confessional lesson. God has a special care for his church. And thirdly, and ultimately, if Jesus is my shepherd, I lack nothing in regards to my ultimate destination. That's the point around which the psalm is framed. If the Lord is my shepherd now, I have a hope that lasts forever. He leads his flock out in order to bring us home. And David gives us a glimpse of that care in verses 2 and 3. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Verse 2 begins with a picture of tranquility. Now, I'm going to cover this rather quickly, but it's a picture of a shepherd that's so carefully tending to the needs of the sheep that they're able to rest. They're able to lie down. I mentioned that book by Philip Keller. He made some interesting observations that I never thought of. He said, the shepherd will often have to go before a sheep if the water they're drawn to is fast moving. He said, a sheep won't even put their face down in the water to get a drink. So often the shepherd would have to block the water to make it still for the sheep to drink. And he went on to say that the strange thing about sheep is because of their makeup, it's actually almost impossible for them to lie down unless certain requirements are met. And he lays out four. First, due to their timidity, they've got to be free from all fear. And they are fearful creatures, aren't they? Next, because of their sociability, they need to be free from friction from everyone in the flock. Third, they've got to be free from flies or parasites, or they won't relax. And lastly, they won't lie down unless they're free from hunger. And it's only the shepherd who can relieve those four anxieties. You see, what Pastor Keller is teaching us is the reason the sheep are able to rest in green pastures and beside calm waters is because they have total confidence that their shepherd has cared for their needs and will care for their needs. And of course, it's something that the shepherd has proved over and over and over. And the sheep come to just trust that this shepherd will be as faithful today as he was yesterday. This is the shepherd who, David says, restores my soul. We don't know when David wrote this psalm, but it almost certainly was later in life. And I have to wonder if it wasn't after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. I say that because it actually gets back to this imagery, right? Do you remember when Nathan approached him? What imagery did Nathan use to convict David of his sin? Oh, there was this little lamb who was the only property that this guy had, and he would eat at the guy's table. And Nathan said, oh, he loved that little lamb like a daughter. And a rich man, when he had friends to come and visit him, went and got that lamb and killed it. And remember, David freaked out. That man ought to die. And then he kind of backs off. No, he's got to pay him back, you know, according to the law. And Nathan said, you're the man. And David realized that. Where I'm going with this is David learned something that you and I need to learn even after a great sin. And whether this is the historical context or not, even after a great sin, we've got to know that we have a shepherd who can restore our soul. Because he's a restoring Savior. He's a restoring shepherd. And he leads us then in the paths of justice and righteousness. And we come to see that path as something paved for us by the one who loves us and is keeping us secure and restores us and will give us peace. And then the psalmist turns his attention to darker thoughts, because sometimes it's not still waters and green pastures. And so in verse 4 he says, yea, or even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. What a picture. His presence with an agonizing Savior. I've had the opportunity and privilege to preach at a lot of sermons. A lot of funerals. A lot of sermons too. But some of them probably sounded like funerals. But a lot of funerals. And I've never met with a family that didn't want Psalm 23 read, because it gives such comfort, right? Because it says something powerful to us. That dark valley that's there is something we don't go alone through. But for us, that dark valley is only a shadow, right? Because, you see, the reason it's such a comfort to God's people for the living is to know if you've got a believing relative who died, the moment they closed their eyes, all they experienced was the shadow of death. Because their Savior brought them from that moment to his presence in the twinkling of an eye. What a comfort. Old Spurgeon said it this way: the dying saint need not be in a flurry. He doesn't run as though he were alarmed, nor stand still as though he would go no further. He's not confounded nor ashamed, and therefore keeps to his old pace. Observe that it's not walking in the valley, but through the valley. We go through the dark tunnel of death and emerge into the light of immortality. We do not die, but we but sleep to wake in glory. Death is not the house, but the porch. Not the goal, but the passage to it. Well, in verse 5, the metaphor shifts a bit. It slightly changes from shepherd to a host, one that would provide a weary traveler an extraordinary feast. And it's expressed with extravagance, the kind of extravagance that God has as one who so loves us and so intends good for us. Listen again to verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a picture of provision. In a wilderness, God will provide a table to feed us. Some see this as a sort of allusion to the Lord's Supper. That might be stretching it a little bit. Certainly that's one of the way he nourishes us. But the reason I doubt that's the implication here is because this table is in the presence of David's enemies, right? And yet God provides. This is such a powerful picture of the church. Where is Jesus building the church? Right next to the gates of hell. In other words, the church lives in enemy territory. That's where we exist. And yet God says, don't worry about that. My provisions are sufficient. In fact, they're extravagant. I will provide a table for you. I'll anoint your head with oil. Again, Keller said that this was something that shepherds would do to sheep. They would put oil on their head because there were certain kinds of oils and fragrances that would keep fleas and mosquitoes away. Interesting. But here it's a picture, I think, of a lavish meal where you're brought together and every luxury is poured out on you and your cup is just running over with blessing. And it's so full that you know goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. By the way, this idea that goodness and mercy shall follow me probably doesn't capture the best translation. It's goodness and mercy will pursue me. They won't let you go. God's goodness and mercy won't let you slip out of his hand, right? Because we have a good shepherd who holds us firmly. And David knows that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This gives him confidence in day-to-day living because his ultimate trust was in the goodness of his God, in the goodness of his good shepherd. He could say, the Lord is my shepherd. And David knew this Lord would not only bring him through the wilderness of this life, but would ultimately bring him into eternity. I think again of that quote I shared from John Flavel. This care of God, thus engaged for you, is your convoy to accompany and secure you until it sees you safe into your harbor of eternal rest. David knew that, didn't he? And we know it in a more profound way. In Revelation 7, there's this spectacular vision that the Apostle John has. And it's a vision of what happens to the saints who are robed in white robes, the righteousness of Christ. And listen what the Apostle John writes. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're set before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They will never hunger anymore, nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Dear ones, this is our good shepherd. And if this is where we have our ultimate trust, we have peace. Amen. Let me give you a moment if you want to ask any questions or make any comments.
that because it's a great learning experience. And as you're sermonizing, sheep are not stupid, but they don't know what to do. And they need to be led. You can't drive sheep.
Yeah.
They want to be led. And that's the lesson that you learn when you do the exercise with the sheep.
Yeah.
And what becomes real apparent is John 10:27, which Jesus is speaking to the people in the temple, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me."
Yeah.
A shepherd always leads, and the sheep always know the voice of their shepherd, because the flocks are led by different shepherds when they're in the field, but they always follow the voice of their shepherd.
Yeah, it's interesting. Keller did mention that too, and he talked about a couple of different things. It's very similar to what you're saying, that one of the things he emphasized is that they can't be pushed, they can't be forced, but they will submit, you know. And again, they come, and he talked about how they come to so thoroughly trust in their shepherd. And he mentioned that not only their voice, one of the things he said in his experience is that often sheep, they start to shake, he could get their attention and look at them. And if they made eye contact with him, they'd find peace. Which is a picture in and of itself of some cool stuff. But yeah, I look forward to that. And again, the imagery is powerful, right? So, and next week in the evening, we'll be in John 10. So excited. Any other questions or comments?
When David says, "You anoint my head with oil," was that a reference to him being anointed as king at all, or the Holy Spirit?
Interestingly enough, what Jeff just asked is the anointing with oil. Was it a picture of David being anointed with oil? Probably it's being alluded to, but again, I think this is what this is it's a banquet that God's providing extravagant gifts to his people for. So I think it's a luxurious thing. So again, but it's an interesting point you make, because others go that route, not the least of which is Calvin. Yeah, he's probably right.
And if you think about it, it's Middle Eastern hospitality. You're in a dry and arid place, and part of the hospitality is washing the feet by the servants, but also oil on the head to take away the dirt and grime and heat of the day. It's a luxurious experience to be given oil on your head from that heat.
Wow. So yeah, what he said. But yeah, again, Calvin tends to go with you, that it's probably alluding back to his anointing, but it doesn't seem to fit the flow, really. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy that chases us. We thank you, O God, for the Good Shepherd, who's both the Lamb sacrificed for us, and the very shepherd that leads us. We pray as we go from here this evening that would bless us and give us confidence in the coming week. Go before us, keep us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.